I enjoy singing songs like that because we join with Christians and believers and saints over hundreds of years who have sung those words, who have praised the sovereignty of our Lord, his rulership over all, and his sustaining power. And so it really is a joy to sing those words and to worship together with you all. It's good to be back. I appreciate Nathan so much stepping in to preach while I was out. Just to give a very brief recap, I had the privilege of going down to Bogota, Colombia, to be with the Jaimeses, specifically with the Seminaria de Expositores down there, the Expositor Seminary that is there in Bogota. I taught Friday, Saturday, and Sunday morning, and it was a joy. We had 30, 40 pastors from all over Colombia, a few from other Latin countries. It was wonderful interaction, great questions. We talked about exegesis. So even though many of these are pastors, some of them are just church leaders in training who are looking to pastor in the future, but they're coming realizing the need to study God's Word, much like we were doing this morning in our Sunday school class. And to just have the opportunity to talk to them and to watch the questions they have and the excitement they have about studying God's Word and to more deeply understand and to be able to communicate to His people is just a joy. So I appreciate all of you. You're partnering with that church. You're partnering with that ministry down there and giving me the ability to go down there to serve them in that way. So I was asked by multiple of the pastors as well as the leaders down there to please tell you all thank you so very much. They appreciate the prayers, the gift and the support we provide, as well as the opportunity we have. We hope, I won't make any promises, I won't commit to anything, but we hope to have a means of taking some of you down with us in one of these trips to spend some time with them. It is a joy to them to have that fellowship and to see the faces behind the support and the prayers. So, with that said, we will return this morning to our study of 1 Kings. You may have already picked up on the theme this morning, as it is regarding the kingship of Christ, kingship of our Lord. Have you ever been disappointed by someone? It's almost a silly question, isn't it? Of course we have. But particularly someone in leadership, maybe someone you looked up to, someone you thought you were close to, someone you thought you could trust, someone that you had put some hope in. I'd be willing to venture a guess that many of us have been disappointed, hurt, maybe even devastated by the actions and failures of a leader. I think there's very few of us who haven't experienced that, and sadly, it will probably not be the last time that happens in this life. Maybe it was at work, maybe it was even a parent, maybe it was a leader in government, or maybe it was a church leader. When these leaders fail, it is not uncommon, especially in the church, to see questions arise about whether this is really God's plan and purpose. Can church leaders be trusted? Can the church even be trusted? I mean, it's full of sinners after all. What are we to do when leaders fail? And while these failures, especially sinful and abusive failure by leaders, are terrible, I want to challenge you that rather than something that drives us away from God, it should be something, and I want to suggest that it's something that should remind us of our need for God's perfect plan and His perfect King. Every failure that we encounter, as painful as it is, as wrong as it is, as sinful as it is, I'm not diminishing any of those things, is a reminder of where our true hope lies. It reminds us that we will not find that hope, that promise, that assurance in any person here on this earth. It rests only in Christ, only in God's perfect plan and perfect promise and perfect King. And just as the failure of Israel's kings reminds us of the need for God's promised King, so the failures of leaders and rulers today continue to remind us of the need for the promised rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And it should make us long even more for God's perfect rule and that perfect leadership that has been promised. And that is in large part what the book of Kings should do. There are many more lessons to learn within this overarching theme and framework, as we'll be reminded of this morning specifically. But the overarching, one of the overarching consistent themes is that the failure of human kings, the failure of human leadership, continues to point us toward the need for the promised faithful King, Jesus Christ. With that said, let's pray and then begin our study this morning. Father, we thank you for once again for the opportunity to come together, to gather around your word, to be fed, to be nourished by it. Father, I pray that the words that are shared this morning would be true, they would be faithful, that they would edify, they would encourage, that they would facilitate us being doers of your word. Father, I thank you as I think about the opportunity I had this past week to travel down to Colombia. We pray for the church down there, for Comunidad de Gracia. Pray for them as they are meeting this morning. And just a reminder that you have your saints spread across this world, praising and giving glory to your name, all of us with the same hope, the same anticipation, which is the return and reign of Jesus Christ. Father, let that be our focus this morning. Let it guide all that we say and do. Let it encourage us as we go throughout a week. Let it encourage us as we encounter sin and failures in this world. In your name, amen. 2 weeks ago, we looked at part one of this section of 1 Kings. I admitted to you that I made a mistake. I bit off more than I could chew. So we return to part two. Chapter 15, you may remember, closed on the end of the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, who had been promised so much, who seemed like he could bring so much to the nation of Israel. He could restore it from the sins and the failures of Solomon and ultimately Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But who had a fear, sinful pride, and a host of other things, set up that false religious system and cast Israel into a downward trajectory, one that we'll see kind of reach its climax this morning. And you may remember that as punishment, God had promised that there would be an end to the house of Jeroboam, and it would be ugly. And sure enough, a new arriver showed up on the scene named Baasha, who conspired against Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, while he was laying siege in an attempt to drive the Philistines out of the pasture lands of Gibbethon. The pasture lands that we were reminded had belonged to the Levites, who, because of the idolatry and the false religious system of Jeroboam, had fled south to Jerusalem and vacated the land, which the Philistines promptly occupied. It was while Nadab was there that Baasha killed him, conspired to kill him, and then killed off every male associated with the house, the family, the lineage of Jeroboam. And this happened, we were reminded, just as God foretold, or as the narrator is fond of saying, has been saying, said, and will say, according to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is true. The word of the Lord is authoritative. The word of the Lord is uncompromising. Baasha then reigned, the text says, for 24 years. Chapter 16 opened with the word of the Lord returning once again by the mouth of a prophet named Jehu, the son of Hanani, and the message was not good for Baasha. Because of his wickedness and his sin, because of the way he had dispatched the house of Jeroboam, he and his house would now suffer the same fate. Then in verses 6 and 7, we were told of Baasha's son, Elah, and given a reminder that the end of Baasha's house would come just like Jeroboam. And that's where we paused. We pick back up this morning in verse 8. And I encourage you, please, to open your Bible and follow along. Because of the length of the text, I'm not going to read through the entire text, but I'm going to continue referencing it. I'm going to continue drawing us back to it. So have your Bibles open. Read the verses, follow along as we go through, and I'll read a few of them to make sure that we're staying in context. Because we see here in these verses a reminder of how God judges Israel's kings for their persistent idolatry, and again, how that failure of human kingship continues to point us toward the need for the promised faithful king, the king that had been promised in 2 Samuel 7. Really, had gone much earlier than that. It's a king, it's a Messiah that goes back to Genesis 49, that goes back to Genesis 5, to Genesis 4, to Genesis 3. The one who would crush the head of the serpent. And that's the one everyone's been hoping for. And every king that comes, the question is this that king? Everyone we look at and said, could this be the one? And we continue to be disappointed. And that's the big picture. Covenant failure by these human kings highlights the need, the greatest need for God's promised king. But underneath that are lessons, additional lessons that we can learn about the destructive nature of sin. And this morning, we're going to note three of them. We're going to note how sin creates uncertainty and instability in verses 8 through 20. We're going to see how false kings build false kingdoms, or how false worship leads to false kingdoms in verses 21 through 28. And then finally, we'll see an example, because of sin, of apostasy or false worship reaching its climax in verses 29 through 34. But what of this son of Baasha, Elah? You might think, given what has happened to Jeroboam, given how ugly the end of his house was, and given that there had been yet another prophet to arrive and to deliver a message, that he might have, acted with a little bit of caution. He might have taken seriously the words of the prophet of Jehu that had been given to his father, that had promised the end is coming for this house because of its sin, that he would have acted with just a bit of caution. Well, Elah's reign and end, unfortunately, are very quick. Almost exactly like Nadab's, son of Jeroboam. After giving the chronological information there in verse 8, that it was the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, the narrator foregoes, at least initially, the standard spiritual assessment, and he jumps right to the point. And to summarize it, Elah likes to drink. The problem wasn't that he drank a little, it's that he drank to the point of drunkenness. Text would indicate this is a habitual pattern in his life. Doesn't say the reason for it. I mean, maybe he was depressed over the prophecy. We don't know. It was an attempt to relieve stress. Whatever it was foolishness, it was sin. Proverbs 31, 4 through 5 should have stood as a warning. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. So regardless of the reason for his drunkenness, it's foolish and it leads to his downfall. Consequently, he perished while in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk with the house manager. And it begins to highlight the political instability that is at play here. He perishes by means of another political assassination, another conspiracy. This time, it was a commander over the chariots, a man named Zimri. It's another conspiracy, another act of violence to overthrow the king. You remember, this is how Nadab came to his end, was through a conspiracy followed by an assassination. The very nature of it, a conspiracy, is a strong indication, should be an obvious giveaway, that like Baasha, this murder, this overthrow by Zimri, was not an attempt at religious restoration. It was not an attempt at reformation. It was not an attempt to say, hey, we are sinning, let's return to the Lord. In fact, this is reinforced by verse 11, where as soon as Zimri was on the throne, he wiped out every living male member of Baasha's household. He was terrified. He was afraid of retribution. He wasn't acting out of faith, he was acting out of fear. And it was brutal, it was ugly, it was exactly what we've come to expect of a people and a kingdom that have forsaken the Lord. It is a kingdom marked by instability, by conspiracy, and by murder. All of it because of the continued idolatry, turning from the Lord, the continued faithlessness of the people. Then in verses 12 through 13, the narrator, he has us lift our eyes for just a moment. He says, yes, it's dark, it's dim, but look up for just a moment. Because there's one who is sovereignly at work. No matter how bad it looks, no matter how ugly it gets, there is one who is at work. This came to pass, the narrator tells us, according to the word of the Lord. Verse 13 confirms our suspicion concerning Elah's faithlessness. Because far from repenting and turning to the Lord, he had engaged in the sins of Jeroboam, provoking the Lord to anger with his idols. And so, the word of the Lord comes to pass. It is dark, it is dim, but it is not outside of God's control, his plan, and his purposes. In verse 14, the narrator closes with only a brief passing comment on Elah's brief 2-year reign. I mean, there really isn't much to write with just a 2-year reign. That's all he did. We've seen two royal houses rise and fall in less than 3 decades. And if we thought this one by Zimri, might last, we're going to be a little bit mistaken. Things didn't go quite according to plan, at least according to Zimri's conspiratorial plan. He was probably hoping to have the success of Baasha and rule for, I mean, at least a couple of decades. But that wasn't to be. Sin, after all, has a tendency to undermine the best laid plans. When Zimri was conspiring, he likely didn't determine to reign for a mere 7 days. He sets a new record here in verses 15 through 20, and it's not the kind you brag about. In verse 15, true to form, the narrator gives us the chronological information, a bit of geographical information as well. Again, in our timeline, it's been very quick. It's just been a couple chapters, but remember, this is some 26 years later. Gibbethon is still under Philistine control. I mean, if you keep killing each other, then it's kind of hard to wage war on anyone else and get anything done. When there's a bunch of infighting, not a lot happens. What's the famous words? House divided against itself cannot stand. In verse 16, when the army of Israel, who is again camped at Gibbethon, hears that Zimri has assassinated Elah and overthrown the house of Baasha, well, the armed forces say, well, we don't want Zimri as our leader. We want Omri, who is the leader of our forces. We know him. They didn't like the idea of some junior chariot officer killing off their relatively new king and making himself king over them and over their commander whom they trusted, Omri. Not only that, this gives us a little bit of additional information. We now know that Zimri deserted everybody at Gibbethon in order to carry out his assassination and conspiracy. I mean, he said, you guys fight and risk your lives. I'm going to go over here and make myself king. Problem is, verses 15 through 20, we now have 2 kings. What happens next? Probably doesn't take much imagination to realize 2 kings doesn't last for very long. When Elise and I were newly married, living in California, while I was in seminary, she wanted a pet. We lived in a 560-square-foot apartment. There wasn't much room for a pet. And we didn't have much money, so paying a pet deposit was also a little bit out of the question. But fish we could do. So we first got a goldfish. Sadly, it didn't last long. Name was Bubbles. So we went with something hardier. We got betta fish. We got a couple of betta fish, actually 3. Now, when you get bettas, you're told not to put 2 in the same bowl, right? And the reason is that they don't coexist well. They are extremely territorial. They'll fight, they'll destroy, and they'll tear each other apart. Don't worry, there's a happy ending to this story. We followed those instructions. We kept them separate. They lived long and happy lives, unlike the kings of Israel. Because when you have 2 kings over the same kingdom, it's a bit like betta fish. They aren't going to last long. They're territorial. One is going to try and kill or exile the other. And that is exactly what happens. In verse 17, and the Philistines have to love this, by the way. I mean, this is twice now that the army of Israel has come up to retake Gibbethon, and the Israelites are fighting themselves and have to leave. They've been saved twice by no work of their own, but just by the infighting of the Israelites. Both times because the Israelite king is assassinated, and so they're left alone. And so notice in verse 17, that Omri and all the army of Israel rise up. They head to Tirzah, which is currently the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and they set up siege against Zimri. And in verse 18, for all of his bravado as a political assassin, Zimri is really a bit of a coward. When the city is taken, remember, Omri brings the entire armed forces. When the city is taken, in verse 18, he rushes up to the royal residences in order to burn them to the ground. He's the type that if he loses, he's going to take his ball and go home. If he's not going to have the royal residence, then neither will Omri. And so whether by suicide or by accident, while destroying the royal residence, Zimri, well, he brings the house down. More accurately, he burns the house down on himself. And in verse 19, even though he reigned for only 7 days, Zimri gets an epithet. Apparently, in those few short days, he managed to make an impression, again, the wrong type, where he wholeheartedly embraced, endorsed, and participated in the sins of Jeroboam, reinforcing them in some manner, perhaps making sacrifices to his new kingship, encouraging the people to worship the golden calves, to facilitate this false system of worship that Jeroboam had set up. And his death, we read there in verse 19, is because of his sin. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this too he will also reap. Proverbs is replete with examples of those who dig a pit, conspiring, seeking ill towards another, only to have it fall back on their own head. This is the danger of sin. This instability, this uncertainty about what the future will bring. Zimri's conspiracy in verse 20 is recorded in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Again, just to reiterate, this is different than the Chronicles we have in our Bible. Chronicles simply refers to records or histories. There are many histories written. There were many written here, just like we have many history textbooks and versions of history today. There were other records of the kings, but these records that it's referring to were likely lost around 722 BC when the Assyrian armies came in, destroyed, and took into exile most of the northern population of Israel. Taking a step back in verses 8 through 20, this quick succession of kings is a reminder of the insecurity that sin brings, the consequences of sin, that things just don't last long. It brought political chaos, it brought uncertainty, it brought death, it brought destruction. It allowed the Philistines to continue controlling parts of the promised land. You see, sin frequently results in chaos of all sorts. I'm not saying that the Philistines are going to occupy part of your house because of sin. I'm not saying there's going to be political assassinations in your home. I hope not. But sin, the nature of sin, the consequences of sin, the chaos, the uncertainty, that is just as real today as it was then. The nation of Israel suffered this chaos and this instability because they refused to repent. It's a picture of the way in which sin operates today, whether on a global, a national level, or the levels of churches and families. Again, hopefully there's no conspiracies and assassinations, but sin creates all sorts of problems. When it's not confessed, it's not dealt with, it's not repented of. Lies create distrust. They interfere with fellowship. They destroy relationships. Unfaithfulness, likewise, destroys trust, destroys relationships. Abuse of leadership, which can take many different forms, stunts spiritual growth, can lead persons astray, damages the witness of the church. I mean, we could come up with 100 different ways, and we still wouldn't even be close to the full number of how sin destroys and creates instability, chaos, a lack of peace, and just rips things apart, everything from fellowships to organizations to families, just like it destroyed these political dynasties in Israel. The solution is quite simple. It's just hard to do. And the hard to do is as much a battle of our own will as it is anything else. Remember the words of God through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18, verses 21 through 22? But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, he will live. What is the righteousness he's practiced? Confessing and repenting, that is turning from sin. We have the New Testament example in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But without that, chaos, instability, destroyed relationships, unnecessary difficulty and tribulation and trial in this life is the result. Well, the second example we have of this period, from this period of Israel's history, gives us an example of how sin deceives. As Israel and her failed kings, and specifically one in particular, attempts to build a false kingdom in verses 21 through 28. Verses 21 and 22 get a little interesting. After Zimri dies, the people are disordered for a very short time. The northern kingdom of Israel engages in back-to-back civil wars, the first between Zimri and Omri, and the second now between Tibni and Omri, another ruler over the armed forces. And here's what may make your head spin a little bit, at least it's quite interesting. Remember, the northern kingdom is continually at war with the southern kingdom all throughout this time as well. We'll reach a time of relative peace here shortly, but right now they're still at war. But within the northern kingdom, you have two factions at war with one another. In other words, for a brief time, you have a civil war within a civil war. If you need a picture of just how destructive sin is, look no further. I can't help but see the fulfillment of another message of God through Ahijah to Jeroboam in chapter 14, verse 15, where he says, "For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water." Israel is shaking. This division couldn't last long. Again, like the two betta fish in the same bowl, there could be only one ruler and one king. So Omri prevailed, Tibni dies, presumably in battle given the language used. Verse 23, we're once again given the chronological information, this time related to the start of the reign of Omri. It was in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, that he became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. He reigned 6 years at Tirzah. The continued references to the southern kingdom, you may recall, are not accidental. It's done as a reminder that these two kingdoms belong together. They should be thought of as one. In fact, we've seen more than once God still refers to the northern kingdom as my people and my kingdom. It's because they really do belong together despite the sin, despite the destruction, despite the civil war, despite the split. This is not what God intended in his perfect will. This is a result of sin. We're also given a bit of geographical information. It turns out that Omri moves the capital of Israel from Tirzah to a place that, if you've studied the Bible for very long or even read the New Testament, a name that is quite familiar, a name Samaria. In fact, we learn where the name even came from. Omri didn't know it. It happens at the midpoint of his reign, 6 years into the 12-year reign. Now, for Omri, he didn't know it was the midpoint of his reign when he set up the kingdom. He probably thought, he hoped at least, that he had a few more decades to go. But in verse 24, it tells us that he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he named the hill Samaria after Shemer. Now, in Hebrew, the sh and the su sounds can be quite similar. In fact, it's just the movement of one little dot above a letter. That's all it takes. It's the same looking letter. It looks like, for better or for worse, a large W, and depending where you put that little dot above it, it's su or sh. And so you have Shemer, and so he names it Samaria because it sounds very similar. He names it after the owner of the hill. It's quite nice. He makes him, puts his name down on the hill, and it'll be remembered. And this was an important event in Omri's reign. In fact, it's the only thing the narrator cares to relate about the details of this 12-year reign. So it has to be significant. And it's significant because, like David, he is attempting to establish a capital city, just like David did over Jerusalem. He's trying to create a lasting dynasty. Verses 25 to 26, the purchase of that hill of Samaria, again, it's the only thing the narrator tells us about Omri's reign. Or I say that that's the only thing it tells us about Omri's reign, but that's not quite accurate, is it? The narrator also gives us the spiritual estimation of Omri. We do learn a little bit more about his reign. And we learn that Omri was exceedingly wicked, more wicked than all who went before, which again is quite a feat given how wicked all these kings we've read about have been. Then in verses 27 through 28, we receive that epilogue, which sounds oh so familiar. He died, he was buried. The first of the Israelite kings to be buried in Samaria. And the rest of his details of his reign, if you even care to read about a wicked king's reign, can be found, the narrator says, in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And then we read that he had a son. And his son was named Ahab and became king in his place. Verses 21 through 28, Omri is moving the capital of the northern kingdom from Tirzah to Samaria. He's building a new kingdom. The problem is, just as we were reminded by the very mention of when his reign was, it was during the reign of Asa, king of Judah, the problem is there's already a kingdom. There's already a true kingdom. There's already a true capital of that kingdom. It's Jerusalem. But Omri, blinded by sin, certainly unwilling to let go of his position as king, wanted nothing to do with God's kingdom. Wanted nothing to do with Jerusalem. Wanted nothing to do with Judah. So he sets out to build his own kingdom, a false kingdom, the kingdom of Samaria. And I can't help but think, isn't that where sin so often leads? In Genesis 11, the people of the world sin. They stop obeying God. They stop dispersing across the world. They come to the Valley of Shinar. This is just, there's no theological significance. It's just interesting that it sounds so close to Shemer. And they decide we're going to build a city along with a marvelous tower. We want to build our kingdom. Not God's kingdom, our kingdom. Abraham, nephew's Lot, is willing to separate from Abraham in order to grow his little kingdom, which ends up being destroyed along with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with whom he had become quite familiar. You see, there is only one true kingdom, the kingdom of God. All of our work, all of our effort in this life should be aimed at building the true kingdom, the kingdom that lasts, the eternal kingdom. But how often do we find ourselves trying to create a name for ourselves? Maybe we want a hill named after us that's remembered. How often does our sin drive us to try and build something for ourselves? Trying to build a kingdom in this world that at the end is just going to be burned up. Trying to build a false kingdom when there's already a true kingdom. There's already a kingdom where all of our effort, all of our attention should be going. Do we think about that when we go through our lives and our days? Do we ask the question, how is what I'm doing right now building up God's kingdom? Maybe we're afraid of that question because we realize how much we're doing is building our own kingdom, or at least attempting to. Again, all of this stuff will eventually be burned up, assuredly as Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning. The elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. See, a reminder we have from kings here is to not follow their example, to not try to build a false kingdom, to not try to build a name for ourselves. There is already a name above every name. And there's a kingdom that will last forever, the true kingdom. Seek to serve the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these other things, anything that is absolutely necessary for your well-being will be added to you. Don't worry about having things your way, about making a name for yourself. Just choose faithfulness to the kingdom of God. Well, again, you might think, and you certainly wouldn't be blamed for thinking, that after the history we just read and seeing the consequences of sin, there might now be a little bit of introspection by the king or the people of Israel. But as a whole, things continued as they always had. Again, I guess that's not quite true. Somehow, they keep getting worse until they reach a climactic point with evil Ahab and his wicked wife, Jezebel. If you've spent much time in the church or reading the Bible, then there are a few names that probably stick out to you as examples of faithfulness. Names like Abraham or Joseph or David, Daniel, Jonah, Paul, Noah. Then there are the other names, famous or perhaps infamous for different reasons. Names like Ahab and Jezebel. Now is not the time, but if you ever want a fun story, ask me about our cat growing up that I nicknamed Jezebel and what happened to her. But there's a reason you don't see a lot of people named Jezebel. They're famous for how evil and how wicked they are. Given that Ahab's father exceeded even Jeroboam in his sinfulness, it may not surprise us to learn that Ahab tops them all, according to verse 30. And verses 29 through 34 give us an example of apostasy and false worship when it reaches its climax. In verse 29, we are again provided the chronological information up front. So Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Unlike the previous kings, things are going to slow down. We've gone through a bunch of dynasties very quickly, a bunch of kings very quickly. Things are about to slow down for 6 chapters. We're going to learn quite a bit about King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, because there's several things, several truths, several examples that God wants us to see in the life and the events surrounding Ahab that are going to be very important. Important for us today. Just as Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is given for that very reason, just like everything we've looked at this morning. There are several things he wants us to see about these life and events, lessons to be learned. To give us a hint of what's to come, in verses 31 through 33, the narrator previews the wickedness of Ahab. And notice, Omri in some ways, some sinful ways, is the black mirror of David. He shows up, he buys land, he makes a new capital city. His son, Ahab, in some ways mirrors, getting further apart, but it's still mirroring his son Solomon. I mean, he mirrors the sins of Solomon to the excess. Like Solomon, Ahab's foreign wife will be his downfall, leading him to extreme wickedness. And in verse 32, where Solomon built a house to the Lord, Ahab is going to build a house to Baal in Samaria. We've seen references to Asherah, but this is the first reference in Kings. We've seen it, you would have seen it in Judges and Samuel. But this is the first reference in Kings to Baal or Baal. So verse 33 reiterates the summary of verse 30. Ahab does more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. You may wonder, how is that possible? Maybe that's why the narrator slows down. He's going to show us. I'm going to go and save verse 34 for when we return to the story of Ahab next week, because it needs a few minutes to understand the significance. Ahab, though, even though we haven't gotten into the 6 chapters of detailed description of his life, already we can surmise this. Ahab is a reminder of what happens when sin goes unchecked, when it's allowed to reign and to rule. I'm often remembered of a statement by a pastor many years ago, and if you've been here long, you've heard me say it before, but he commented, and I think rightly so, that sin will take you further than you ever intended to go, keep you longer than you ever intended to stay, and cost you more than you ever thought you would have to pay. Ahab's a good reminder of that reality. When we do not repent of sin, when we do not check sin, when it's allowed to reign and to rule and to go unchecked, like it has throughout king after king after king here in Israel, sin will do far more damage and grow more wildly out of control than you can ever imagine. And it does the exact same thing in our own lives. We may think we're in control when we sin. We may think, it's okay, I've got this. As long as it's just a little lie, I'm in control. I've got this. I can keep it from going too far. What does James say? He says, I mean, with a tongue, we set a spark, we set a whole forest ablaze. It's okay. I can have just a little bit of immorality. I can leave it unchecked at this moment. It's okay. I'm in control. You leave it unchecked. You think you have control. You have the tiger by the tail. It's going to bite you. It's going to destroy you. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's as foolish as saying, it's okay, I'm comfortable with a little bit of cancer. No, we should treat sin like we treat cancer. We cut it out. We attack it with medicine. We do whatever we can to rid ourselves of it. Because we know that if left unchecked, it will most often destroy and to kill. There's much more to learn from Ahab and Jezebel and God's prophet Elijah in the weeks ahead. But suffice to say, the wickedness of Ahab is a consequence of the unchecked sin of this counterfeit kingdom of Samaria. So what are we to make of this snapshot of the power politics in the kingdom of Israel through these decades? Well, again, zooming back out, remember the repeated refrain through these past two chapters, according to the word of the Lord. Nothing, no matter how dark, how dismal, how wicked, is outside of his control. If you walk away with nothing else, it should be confidence that God's word is true, it is authoritative, it is uncompromising, he will accomplish his purposes, even in the most wicked of situations. It's a demonstration of his sovereignty. It's a reminder that he's at work in all things. And in the parade of kings we have seen, we should be able to recognize that God is the one at work removing and establishing rulers. In a day and age where there is a lot of, well, to put it mildly, discussion around rulers and leaders, as believers, it's okay to have some of those conversations. What's not okay is to forget and to become consumed, to become fearful, to become anxious by not remembering who it is that removes kings and who it is that establishes kings. When I was down in Bogota, we were talking about AI, for example, and just I was with some of the pastors Sunday afternoon. We were done. We were just talking, and we were talking about all these things, and some of the stuff is kind of dark and scary. And I said, you know what's kind of, I said, backing up for a second, you know what's kind of fun? We can have this conversation, and there doesn't need to be any fear. There doesn't need to be any anxiety. There doesn't need to be any worry. Do we want to be discerning? Do we want to be careful? Do we want to avoid foolishness? Do we want to protect family? Absolutely, that's good. But God's in control of it all. Can you imagine how hopeless and absolutely just, you know, I would want to crawl into a hole and maybe find a good cave and just live out my days there if I didn't know God's in control? And so what this practically means in our lives is that no matter how crazy the world gets, no matter who occupies the White House, Downing Street, Tehran, Moscow, or Beijing, God is in control. He raises and he removes rulers. And at a much more personal level, the actions and the consequences of sin remind us of the need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There is no kingdom of this world, no miniature kingdom of our own making that can bring peace, stability, or hope. Everything is a false kingdom apart from his kingdom. The only place where hope and peace can be found is in the true King, Jesus Christ, and it's his kingdom we must seek. And I'd be remiss, even in a room of this size, if I did not say, if you have never first sought his kingdom, more specifically, if you've never sought the King, Jesus Christ, as your only hope, the only one who can save you from your sins, to deliver you from the kingdom of wrath into the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you have never done that, then the eternity for you is a horrible future. You should be fearful. You should be terrified. But there is hope. There is promise. There is a God who is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And he calls for you to repent, to turn to his Son, to the King, Jesus Christ, to confess your sins, and to submit your life to him. I pray that you would do that. Find myself, someone else who's been up here, grab the person next to you. And if you have never done that, ask, how can I believe in this King, in Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful reminders this morning from Kings. The great comfort it is to remember that you are in control and sovereign over all. To be reminded of the hope and the promise that Jesus Christ, having been inaugurated as King, will one day rule and reign. That all these things must be burned up, but that at the end comes the new heavens and the new earth, a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, one that will grow where righteousness will reign. Father, we look forward to that day. We take comfort in the promises, in the sovereignty. And Father, we also recognize this is a hard, it is a cruel, it is a dark world. We are disappointed by persons. We are hurt by persons, by leaders. Father, give us comfort, give us peace. Help us to reorient our trust and our hope in you alone. We thank you for the reminders we've had this morning. In your name, amen.